Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting in verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?
If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels.
While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi.
Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves.
Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys.
As a lily among the brambles, so is my love among young women.
As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases.
What we say matters, right? Words matter. We know this. We know this experientially. We know that people have spoken words to us, and those words have infused life and built us up and been encouraging to us. And we know that that people have spoken words to us, and they've absolutely torn us down. Right? We know that words matter experientially. We know that to be true. Some of you, you had a dad, and he said something to you that tore you down, and you remember it to this day, and it's formed you. Right? It's been a part of you. Someone you love, a pastor, a friend, someone you trusted said something to you, and to this day, it's affected you. You remember it. We know this experientially, that words matter. But then we also know that this theologically, that words matter. Right? Theologically, we know that words are important. The doctrine of creation would say that God spoke things into existence, right? That galaxies formed by his very word. That God speaks things into existence, and that they were nothing, there was nothing, and now there is something because he spoke them, right? That means that words matter. The doctrine of the Bible tells us that the Bible is God's revealed word to us. It's God revealing to us how creation functions and kind of the rhythm that he set into creation and how it works. How does work work? Well, here's how it works. And how do relationships work? And how does romance work and sex and marriage? Well, here's the Bible. Here's my revealed word about how those things work. And here's how I am and what I'm like. Words matter. God has a word. He gave us a word. So theologically, words matter. Biblically, words matter. The whole Bible is filled with commands and instruction on how we should actually speak. I mean, pretty much the whole book of Proverbs is pretty close to all about how we should talk. Here's one example, Proverbs 10. It says this, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the wicked brings ruin near. And then you have verse upon verse upon verse that tells you how you can be one and not the other. Or how's this one to keep you up at night? This is Jesus talking, Matthew 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Uh-oh. Experientially, words matter. Theologically, words matter. Biblically, words matter. In the church, words matter. Right? The church is meant to build one another up with our words, right? We're instructed throughout the New Testament that we're to disciple one another with our words. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. And over again, we're commanded not to gossip or slander or use our words to tear down. Right? So much of the church life is about what we say. And then, of course, the very message of the gospel is a word. Right? The gospel is a word. Jesus comes. He's called the Word. Right? And the Word of God dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And this Jesus, his ministry was much about his words. He was speaking and teaching and preaching using his words. And then, of course, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is called the gospel, which is means good news or good word. Right? So the very message of the gospel is a word, and we hear it and we believe it, as opposed to the words that we hear and believe from maybe dad or mom or the watching world in regards to who we are. And we hear and believe the gospel, and it saves us. Words are very important. Words matter. Words matter. Language, speech, communication. It's one of the things that separates us from the animals. One of my favorite books over the last few years was called The Kingdom of Speech, a secular book written by a secular guy, Tom Wolfe, not a Christian. And he talks about how language or communication is the Achilles heel for evolutionists. That evolutionary biologists and scientists, they don't have an explanation for why humans can speak but other animals can't. They've tried to kind of, they've gone down certain theories, and they keep running into problems every time. 150 years of evolution, we have no idea why humans talk. And it's because, of course, we know that we were made in the image of God, and God talks. And so we talk. God communicates. So we communicate. And so words, they matter with all of these things we've been talking about, but they unbelievably matter as it pertains to our relationships. Your relationship with God is unbelievably affected by words. He speaks to you, and we speak back in prayer. And of course, words matter in our marriage relationships. Romance, intimacy, marriage, these things are affected by our words, what we say, how we say them, when we say them, and they have great influence on the marriage and on the intimacy in the marriage. And so what we're going to do this morning, because words matter, is we're going to focus on the words that they speak to one another, how they're talking to one another, this communication between this couple, and the effect that their words have on one another. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay, so Song of Songs, chapter 1, we're going to start back in verse 5, and we're going to see how they communicate to one another and see if we can learn something about their words. She starts, she's singing to her bridesmaids, her single friends. She says in verse 5, "I am very dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark. Because the sun has looked upon me, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." That's key here. So if words matter, then even our words that we speak to ourselves matters, right? Self-talk matters. So she's saying here, I'm dark, right? Don't look at me because I'm dark. She's probably said this to herself before. Right? This has been a negative self-talk that she's had. I'm dark. I'm not as fair as those women that don't have to work out in the vineyards. I'm not as beautiful as them. And she's talked about this to herself. Now she's talking about this with her bridesmaids. And she has this negative self-image about her skin. Now this has nothing to do with race. This is a Mediterranean woman with olive skin. She is dark-complected already. She's just sunburnt by the working outside, and in this culture, tan skin wasn't a standard of beauty. It was more fair skin that would be a standard of beauty, because if you were fair skinned, that meant you didn't have to work, which meant you were wealthy, right? So that's what was beautiful in this culture. And so she's saying, look, I'm not like the rich gals who have fair, beautiful skin and have time to take care of themselves. I am suntanned or sunburnt. I'm not as beautiful as them. And she's working outside because her brothers are angry at her. We don't know why. Remember, it's a song. It's not a story. We don't need to know these kind of details, but it's kind of like a Cinderella story, right? Siblings that don't like you, manual labor. She's working in the vineyard. She's getting her hands dirty. And she says, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I'm working in this vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She's saying, I don't have the time or the money to take care of myself, to get the pedicure, to get the facial, to wear the nice clothes. I just can't do that. I just can't do that. She can't look what she wants to look. She says she's lovely, right? She recognizes she's a natural beauty, but she feels like she pales in comparison with the other women of the town, of the culture, right? Her self-perception of her doesn't have the high-angled selfie, you know, soft-filtered Instagram look. Her perception of herself is a negative body image. She has a negative body image. She's got some body image issues. Body image issues are the way you perceive how your body is and even the way you perceive how other people view your appearance. That's what a body image would be. And for some of you, you have this body image issue because of words that were spoken to you that tore you down. Right? Words matter. Words are important. And some of you, you've had a dad or a mom or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, somebody say something to you and it crushed you in terms of how you view yourself or your body or your appearance. Some of you, you've had that parent since adolescence that's been talking to you about your weight. We had one gal years ago. She was a college gal. Every time her dad would come into town, he would make mention of her weight. I read a story about a youth pastor who wants to preach a sermon to his youth group about body image and just what's been happening in our culture in regards to that and how the gospel speaks into it and how the grace of God and what it means and how God views them. And the parents of the youth group said, no, we don't want you to do this because they were afraid that their daughters would gain weight. That's just wicked. And that's just straight wickedness when it comes to this, right? This world that we're in. And so parents, this is unbelievably important in regards to how you talk with your children, in particular your girls, in particular in regards to this issue of the appearance or weight or anything like that. How unbelievably important it is that you are careful with what you say, that you're not influenced by some cultural standard that you adhere to as opposed to what the Bible would say about what is beautiful, about what is lovely, about what is worthy to be praised. We have to be very careful, parents, about what we say, to our kiddos. And while body image is an issue for men too, for sure, it is far more an issue for gals. And so wives, I know this to be true also. Some of you have husbands that have made small comments and they've affected you. And maybe you haven't even told him because there's shame there, there's insecurity there. And yet words have affected the way that you view your body or your appearance. At the deepest level, this is a worship issue, okay? But worship is something that needs to be expressed. And so we typically express our worship of how we want to view ourselves or our ideal self through negative self-talk, right? So we look on here, we look at Instagram, we see the beautiful women, the airbrushed ones and the high-angled selfie ones, and then everybody's got their best side and their best look on. And we look at that and we worship that. I wish I could look like that. I wish I could be this ideal self that I have in mind. And we express that worship in our negative self-talk. I don't look like that. That's what's happening. It's self-talk, words matter, and it's affecting you in a crazy way. And it affects the church as well, right? When Christian women are comparing themselves to other women, that's a cheap substitute to worship of God, right? Because you're finding the beauty of another woman more beautiful than the beauty of God. Right? Gals, tell me if this sounded familiar to you even last night. One gal, she said this. She said, every Saturday night, without fail, I spend a shameful amount of time mulling over the oh-so-not-important question, what am I going to wear? I live in an area where image matters, even at church. Women spend a great deal of time in their appearance, and it creates a high-pressure environment that affects those of us who otherwise might not care about Sunday morning style. And as I drift off to sleep, each Saturday night, I mentally catalog my wardrobe and pick out just the right outfit for the following morning. This is at best distracting to what the Sunday gathering should be, to what life should be, and at worst, it's devastating to you. And much of it because of the words that other people have spoken to you and your own words to yourself about how you think you look. And so she's got some body image issues, our gal here. Now, what's cool about it is she turns to her husband in them. She's still secure in her marriage. And so look at verse 7. She turns to him in her negative self-image and wants to pursue him. She says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." I just love that language. "You whom my soul loves. Tell me where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon." She's saying, what are you going to do at lunch? What are you doing for lunch? "For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And here's what he says. "If you do not know, O beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." And then the bridesmaids sing, "And even we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." I love this. This is teasing and playful. This is fun. Right? In verse 7, she says, "Oh, you whom my soul loves." Right? It's kind of like a Romeo and Juliet, Leo DiCaprio style kind of language, right? Remember that movie? It's just, you whom my soul loves. It's just beautiful language. My wife and I, we text each other all throughout the day, every day, "I love you" in some form or fashion. She's usually communicating in emojis, and I'm communicating in typos, okay? Big ogre thumbs and, you know, literally predictive text has taken over all the errors, and now we don't even know what it means half the time what I'm writing. But when you get home, like when I get home and say, "I love you," that's so much better, right? Like in person, and there's maybe a depth to it, or you can look them in the eyes. This is kind of like that. It's even better. Right, it's better than just a, you know, "Yeah, I love you too, babe." It's no, "You whom my soul loves." Like there's a depth to it. There's a song to it, right? There's some beauty to it. She says, "You whom my soul loves." That would warm up any husband's heart, by the way, gals, right? That would warm up any bride's heart, guys, if you were to speak in that way. And so this soul whom she loves, she wants to know what he's doing for lunch. "Where are you pasturing your flock? Where will you make them lie down at noon? Do you have lunch plans today?" She's just texted him, "Do you want to come home for lunch? Right? "Do you want to come home for lunch? Wink, wink." That's what she's saying. Now, guys, you're canceling your plans, right? You're canceling whatever plans you have. You're canceling your plans and you're going home and you're eating lunch with your wife when she texts you something like that. That's what's happening here. And so then you have this kind of playful thing that's happening. It's fun, right? This is fun. And it's fun because marriage is hard. Right? Marriage is hard. And so they're kind of playing and teasing back and forth. In verse 8, he says, "If you do not know," he's kind of teasing along with her. It's playful. It's playful because marriage is hard and life is hard. And much of marriage is, you know, acting like you're owning a business together, right? You're partnering and you got to make sure bills are paid and the house is taken care of. And, you know, whatever we do with kids, those are happening. And there's stresses and there's sufferings and there's sorrow. Life is hard. And so marriage, if romance and intimacy and the friendship and the relationship between the husband and wife is fun, it becomes this reprieve, this retreat away from the stresses of marriage. And so marital intimacy and romance is that reprieve for them, right? They're being playful here. They're having fun. And too many of us, we're worried about, like we think of romance as the sex act, and we miss out on all the other intimacy and romance that is meant to be a part of that type of relationship. And so in verse 8, he's basically saying, yeah, I'm coming home for lunch, babe. I'm coming home, right? And then he's going to respond to her negative self-talk, her negative self-image. And so in verse 8, he says, oh, most beautiful among women. He calls her beautiful, right? He says, no, baby, you're beautiful. Put Instagram away. Look at me. You're beautiful. Don't worry about what your mom said. Don't worry about what your dad said. Believe what I say. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. Right? He responds to her negative self-image by encouraging her and building her up. And then in verse 9, he calls her a horse. this is actually a good move. Hold on. Verse 9, he says, I compare you, my love, to a mare. That's a female horse, right? Among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, Pharaoh's chariots would have stallions, male horses. And so he's saying, hey, baby, you're like a mare in heat around a bunch of male stallions, right? They go crazy for you. He's saying, baby, I'm crazy for you. You're beautiful and I'm crazy for you. That's what he's saying to her. And so he responds to her negative self-talk and maybe the words that she heard from her mom or her brothers or whatever has kind of forced this image that she has of herself into how she, you know, her perception. He responds to that by wooing her and loving her and speaking to her. He's talking to her. He's building her up with his words. Guys, God's trying to show us something in this song of romance to us about how he designed your wife to function, right? What she's designed like, right? What your future wife has been wired, like how she's been wired. He's trying to show us that, okay? He's trying to show us that she needs you to talk. She needs words. She needs romance. She needs words of desire. She needs words of doting. She needs words of affirmation and encouragement. She needs you to build her up. And pawing at her may not be the best way to initiate. Maybe your words should be the things that initiate in the relationship, romance, and intimacy. That's what's happening here. Now, not to make too big of a jump here and Jesus juke us all, but this is how salvation works too. Okay? Stay with me. This is the process, the progress, the pattern of salvation as well. Where God, he sets his love on us. Right? He chooses us. He sets his love on us. And then the next step in salvation is he calls us. He speaks to us. He woos us. Right? So you got Romans 8:30, for example, that says, for those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified or saved. Those whom he justified, he glorified or he's making beautiful. Right? So God, he predestines us. He sets his love on us. He chooses us. And then he woos us with the gospel. He calls us through his word. Right? God's doing the same thing that he's calling husbands to do with wives, which is why he designed it in the marriage relationship. Because God, he's the lover in our relationship, and we're the beloved. Did you know that? Right, church, you are the beloved. God is the lover. Do we love God? Of course we love God, but he's loved us first. And so he is the lover and we are the beloved. In the same way, husbands, you're the lover and your wife is the beloved. And she needs you to speak and woo her. You set your love on her, you choose her, and then you speak her into beauty. Right? You with your words, build her up and make her awesome, even if she doesn't feel awesome. Why? Because that's how God designed love to work. You're the lover, she's the beloved. And you have this beautiful cascading waterfall of love where the father loves the son, and now the son loves his church, and now the husband loves his bride as a picture of God's love for the church. It's beautiful. And so he builds her up with his words. Now, I just love this next part, okay? This next part is tame compared with the rest of the song, but it starts to get non-tame. And it's pretty great here, starting in verse 12. Here's what's going to happen. She's going to narrate in the beginning. She's going to narrate at the end. But in the middle, you're going to have this beautiful kind of back and forth duet between the two. Look at it with me. Verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. This doesn't sound good, right? But this is actually Maybe you like Menard? Do you like Menard? This is an erotic, rare fragrance that she's wearing, right? That she's talking about here. And she's like, he likes the way that I smell. Verse 13, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. If you remember from last week, this isn't Jesus lying between the Old and New Testaments, right? That's not what this is. She's saying, my man, he's precious to me. I want him to lie with me in an intimate way. When she says my beloved, she's using the word dode again. So she's not, this isn't sweet. This is my erotic, passionate lover lies between my breasts. That's an intimate thing, right? Verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Circle En-Gedi, that's a big deal. Now here's the back and forth. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I'm just like all the other girls, just another flower. No, he says in verse 2, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. You're a flower, and the rest of the women compared are weeds. Verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He is safe and secure for me, and I delight in him, is what she's saying. He brought me to the banqueting house. Literally, this means the house of wine. For his love, and his banner over me was love. If you remember from last week, his love is better than wine to her. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm sick with love. She literally is saying, I am tired from all of our lovemaking, okay? I need sustenance. I need food, okay? This is getting good. It gets even better here. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. This is about as intimate as it gets. Then she turns to the bridesmaids, I adjure you, or daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Whew, it's good, right? It's cool. It's beautiful. Now, how did we get here, though? Like, how did we get from insecurities and body image issues to one of the most, I mean, literal, like, erotic pictures in the Bible of romantic love, of a husband and wife? How did we get there? How did we get there? I think that's two things that we learn from the way in which they speak and what's happening in the marriage. Here's the first thing. A godly marriage is safe for her. Husbands, a godly marriage is safe for her. In verse 14, again, she sings of En-Gedi. My beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was a place, an oasis, away from the bustling city. Okay, En-Gedi was a retreat, right? It's where you would go on vacation. It was where you would go to get away from the stresses of life. Literally, it's where King David went when he was running away from King Saul, King Saul was trying to kill him. Right, it's that kind of place. And so what she's saying is that your love, your intimacy, our relationship is an oasis getaway. That when I'm insecure or I'm stressed out or when I'm anxious or when things are hard, our playfulness and our relationship and our romance and our intimacy is a reprieve for me. When she feels insecure, she finds security in him. Fellas, when she feels insecure, she is safe with him, right? We can join in with the world and its pressures. We could join the dark places of her heart and all the insecurities there. We could join in with the enemy with all of his accusations and lies about who she thinks she is or how she thinks she looks and all of that, or we can be to her a safe and secure place where our words build up, where our words give and breathe life into her. We can do that, right? Where we're safe when she feels unsafe, where we're secure when she feels insecure. This marriage is safe for her. And so their intimacy is an oasis. And one of the reasons why this sex is an oasis for her, one reason why sex is a reprieve and a retreat for her, is because it's done in the safe and secure context of marriage. Right? This is a covenant marriage that's happening here. This is a covenant love where they've committed to one another, not just their bodies. Right? They've committed to one another everything, right? This is a covenant legally. This is a covenant, a commitment of their emotions. This is a relational covenant, a spiritual covenant, and a emotional covenant, and a physical covenant. Right? They're one. They've committed to being one body, but not just one body, one love, one name, one bank account, one life together. Right? This is safe and secure because of the covenant of marriage. Biblical marriage is the holy giving of yourself to one another. Not just giving your body. You know how dangerous it is to give your body and not your whole self? That's not safe. In their groundbreaking study, The Case for Marriage, it was a big deal book that kind of shocked the secular sociologists about what they found. It was Linda Waite and Maggie Gallagher. They found a couple of things that was just kind of a case for sex in marriage being better. They found that 40% of married people have at least sex twice a week, compared to 20% of those who are cohabiting, those that live together. So basically, married people are having twice amount the sex as those who live together but aren't married. 40% of married women said their sex life was emotionally and physically satisfying, compared to 30% of single women. 50% of married men say that physically and emotionally they are content in their marriage, versus 38% of those that were cohabitating with their girlfriend. Basically, the study that rocked the secular world regarding marriage and sex was that sex is better in marriage. That's what they say. Sex is better in marriage. Why? Because it's safe. Because you can be free. Because when you're insecure, you can find your security in your spouse, because this is how God designed it. God designed it this way. Sex and romance are such a great gift to us, and they're so good. It's so good that to take part in it outside of the time that God said it should occur is foolish, much less sinful. Right, which is why she sings in verse 7 to the single gals, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir or awaken love until it pleases," because this is one of those choruses that are going to keep going in this song. It's really, really important. It's really, really important. Sex is such a beautiful and wonderful big deal thing, and it's found safe and secure in marriage, that outside of marriage, it's a very dangerous thing. Right? Over and over again, it's going to sing this song of not arising or awakening love until it pleases. And what's interesting about the Bible and the song in particular is that when it's talking about avoiding premarital sex, it doesn't do what many of you grew up experiencing. It doesn't scare you into, you know, not having sex. It doesn't do that. Right? It doesn't say, you know, don't have sex before you're married. You don't want to get pregnant, do you? I mean, I would prefer not. I'd prefer not to have that happen. Right? And we get scared into it, or we're, I need to be afraid of what could happen. Right? Don't have sex, you could get syphilis. Do you want syphilis? No. No, like if there was a choice between having syphilis and not having syphilis, normally I would pick not having it. Right? But that's kind of the way in which this has worked. We're going to scare our kids into, you know, virginity. No. The song doesn't do that. The song says, look at how beautiful this is, and look at how wonderful this is. Look at how great, how much pleasure there is here. I adjure you, my single friends, don't arise or awaken love until it pleases. Parents, this is how we should have the talk with our kids. We should model our talk after this song. Right? And I mean, I got three little girls, and I haven't had to have this talk yet. The oldest is 7. We're already talking about her body and just what that means and who can touch what and what things are. We're already having that conversation, but we haven't had the sex conversation. And so maybe I'll change my tune once we get there. Like maybe I'll just go back to scaring the mess out of her when it comes to sex. I don't know. But I want to encourage both of us right now to model our sex talk after this. Right after the song, right? Tell them how wonderful it is. Show them the beauties of it and what a great gift from God this is as you talk to your children about sex. Don't make it in a, like, don't do it weird, right? You're still their parents, you know? Your mom and I are lovers, baby. My left hand goes under her head and my right hand embraces her. Don't do that. Like, don't make it awkward. It's the third service. I'm just, I've been holding it in. No, but don't make it weird, but it should be beautiful. Like it should be, look at how wonderful this is. Look how great this is. This is awesome. Right? This is awesome. And so here's why we wait till marriage. Here's how we obey, why we obey God in it and all of that. And so we need to speak openly about it. And then listen, single folks, I know you've heard this stuff before if you were raised in church and all of that, but you're going to hear it over and over and over again because it's good to not arise or awaken love until it pleases. Let me just be really clear about what that means as we connect it with the rest of the Bible. That means no sex outside of marriage of any kind. The Bible just doesn't have a definition for different, you know, that question of how far is too far. The Bible just doesn't, there's sex and there's not sex. Sex happens in marriage and there's a lot of freedom there and there's a lot of pleasure there and freedom to do what you want in marriage. But outside of marriage, there's zero freedom in regards to any sort of sexual activity. The Bible knows there's no category for any sort of sex outside of marriage. That's not sinful. Okay? Just be really clear. How far is too far? Nowhere. Can't go anywhere. Can't go anywhere, okay? All right. Now, some of you hear this, and there's shame that gets stirred up when you hear it. You hear, I'm married now, and so I don't have this kind of freedom in the bedroom because of past sexual sin, because I did not, I awakened love before it pleased. Or some of you are single and there's just shame because you've not done this. You've not been obedient to this. And there's shame there. There's brokenness there. You need to know how much grace there is for you in the gospel. You need to know that we have a Jesus, a God, who redeems those very things. Right? That all of your past can find redemption in the grace of the God. There's never a point where God's like, I don't have enough grace for you. It doesn't happen, right? It doesn't matter how promiscuous you were, what you experienced, what the enemy might be saying about that one night or the shame that you feel. None of that is true about what God has for you, right? There's so much grace for you. And so what I want you to do is I want you to sign up for redemption groups today. Because I want you to hear of the mercies of our Redeemer towards you in the area of sexual sin and brokenness, okay? I want you to sign up today so that we can walk you through how much grace there is and how much mercy there is for you through sexual or because of sexual sin, okay? We've had dozens, scores of people in our redemption groups, in our counseling offices that we have prayed for, that have heard of the mercy of Jesus and seen their that past redeemed and restored. And their marriage is now redeemed and restored. Okay? There's so much hope for you. But listen to me, I want to be really honest with you about something though. In the 7 years of pastoring a young church and all the counseling we've done and prayers that we've prayed for you, the people that we've talked to, here's what's never, ever happened. It's never happened. We've never had somebody come into redemption groups or come into counseling and say, you know what, I'm married now, but I really, really regret not sleeping with my girlfriend. Never happened. Never happened. Never had somebody say, you know what, I'm married and things are great, but you know what, I really wish I had sowed my wild oats before marriage. I really regret that. Will you pray for me, Pastor? That'd be a little weird. That'd be a little weird. That's never happened. But there's been dozens upon hundreds of young gals, young guys, broken over sexual sin, okay? So there's so much grace, but listen, there's still consequences to sin. There are legit consequences to sin that the gospel can redeem and restore. It just might be a little harder. And so there's wisdom here in our obedience to what she would say to the young ladies and the young men as well. So the first thing, how we get from insecurity and body image issues to just straight intimacy in the marriage bed, is that the marriage, a godly marriage, it feels safe to her. The second thing is the role communication plays in the marriage. His words build her up. So if some of you guys are like, well, my wife doesn't find our marriage to be this, you know, our romance, our intimacy, our sex to be this reprieve, this engedi, well, maybe it's because of this second thing. Maybe your words don't build up, right? They dote on one another. They love one another. Their words are building each other up. I love you. You love me. You're beautiful. I think you're beautiful. Like they're this back and forth, this desire and this passion for one another, but it's a doting desire. Right? It's like there's a sweetness and a tenderness to it. It's unlike the world's illicit and graphic passion. This is a passion that's no less passionate, but there's a sweetness to it. Right? There's like a gospel tenderness to their desire for one another. It's a doting desire where there's this kind of back and forth. You are beautiful. No, you are beautiful. He says, you are beautiful, my love, to her 13 times in this short song. 13 times he's telling her, baby, no, you're beautiful and I love you, and she loves him, and there's kind of this beautiful back and forth where what we're learning then is that communication is the best foreplay, right? Communication is that when we're speaking and building one another up and affirming and encouraging one another, that's what makes us feel safe. That's what makes us feel secure. That's what makes us feel strong. And so now there's a freedom in the marriage for that relationship to be this kind of reprieve and retreat away from the stresses and burdens of life, because we feel safe, we feel secure. In the same way, the Bible calls the church to use words to build one another up. The language of the New Testament is that our words are to edify. That means to build up. Why do we need to be built up or edified? So that we're safe, right? That's where we're strongest. That's where we're secure. In the same way, or a similar way, rather, in the Proverbs, it says that a man without self-control is like a city without walls, right? He's not safe when he lacks self-control. And so when we don't build one another up in the church or build one another up in our marriage, we're not safe. Our walls aren't built up. We're like a city without walls. And so his words build her up. She went from feeling ugly and insecure to being completely free in the marriage bed because of his words and because of the context of the marriage. It was a safe place for her. And so couples, not boyfriend, girlfriend, husband and wife, read these words to one another tonight. Right? Read the words of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to one another. Right, just like Stacy and Jason did in the service. Right? Read them. Yeah, it's going to be a little bit awkward. Right, put the kids to bed, and it might be awkward. They did it in front of you. Okay, you can read it to one another in front of no one. Read it. Right? Read it back and forth, and practice doting on one another. Practice speaking these words to one another. Practice building one another up with your words, okay? Yeah. And by the way, baby dedications are 42 weeks away from today. I'm just saying, If that led to something else, that would be perfect timing. And all the guys are like, 42 weeks? What does that mean? Oh, okay. So the husband speaks into his wife's soul, right? Right, the same soul that loves him, he speaks into that soul in which she, her self-talk made her feel unlovely and not beautiful, and yet his words seem to make her beautiful, right? They change her, they make her beautiful, and it's a beautiful thing to see. Now, some of you may not realize this, depending on what kind of traditions you grew up with, or what you believed about the Bible, or what you've been taught about how God views you and feels about you, but here's the truth. All of us, before God, are not beautiful. Okay? All of us, before God, we are not lovely. Sin has made us unlovely before God. Okay? Now, what the good news of the gospel says to us, though, is that his words are making us beautiful. So all throughout the Bible, you've got this beautiful promise, this beautiful work of God towards us. Not that we're awesome at all, but that he's making us awesome by his love and his grace for us. And so I'll just give you one example. Isaiah 60, verse 7, it says, I will beautify my beautiful house. Right? We're his beautiful house. We're the church, and the gospel has made us beautiful. And he says, you are beautiful, and I'm going to continue to wash you with the water of my word, making you beautiful for the name of the Lord your God, for my glory, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. This is beautiful. This is amazing. This is God's word, his communication to us, just like the husband to the wife saying, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful, my love. God loves you. Did you know that? I mean, really, do you really, really know that God loves you? We say it, right? We know, for God so loved the world, we can quote John 3:16. We know that God is a God of love. Do you know that he loves you? Even some of you that are real skeptical about Christianity and you kind of bristle against some of the more conservative teachings of the Christian church, perhaps, and yet you believe in God, and one of your arguments is, no, God wouldn't do that because he's a God of love. We talk about a God of love all the time. Yeah, God loves me. He loves everybody. No, do you know? Like, do you know that God loves you? Do you know it? Do you believe it? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians when he says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He's writing in the Bible and he says, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Can you say that? Can you sing the old hymn? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast and unmeasured and boundless and free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. He loves me. God loves me. Do you know why this is so unbelievably important? Because, gals, listen, in your insecurities and in your body image issues, the answer for that is not your husband. Your husband being good with his words, being good with building you up, man, praise God, he needs to grow in that. We're going to keep asking him to do that. That's going to help make you safe and secure in marriage for sure. But your problem is a worship problem. Insecurity and body image issues are a worship issue, and you need Jesus to save you from that, not your husband. Single gals, your answer to the insecurities that you face is not a husband. And please don't put that pressure on him. He cannot bear it. He is not God. He is not God. And you will crush a man if you try to make him God, the God of your life. No, you need Jesus. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you know that Jesus says you're beautiful? Do you believe that over the words of the world or the words of the dark places in your heart or the lying words of the enemy? Do you believe God's word? That he's making you beautiful, that you are beautiful, and that he loves you. That's your only hope in life. And it's your only hope when it comes to insecurities, sexual brokenness, marriage, romance. It's your only hope. And then do you love God? Right? If our problem is a worship problem and we worship our ideal self, we worship these other beautiful women and wish we could be like them, then we need to worship our way out of that worship issue. There's somebody more beautiful. There's somebody more lovely. Did you know that God is beautiful? The Bible, all over the Bible, talks about God's beauty. Psalm 27, it'll say, "One thing I have asked of the Lord." It's the one thing that I want. "That I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." When's the last time you gazed upon the beauty of God? Psalm 52, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." Psalm 96:6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Splendor and beauty are in his sanctuary." Zechariah 9:17, "For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." God is beautiful. He's making you beautiful. Right? The gospel is a love story. It's a holy and beautiful God who comes after an unholy and not lovely people and makes us beautiful. The whole message of the gospel is this love story of a beautiful God who saves for himself an unbeautiful bride and makes her beautiful. In fact, Jesus comes, this beautiful God comes, and he puts on flesh, and the prophet Isaiah says that there was no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was no beauty that we would desire him. That Jesus came in human form, took upon the weight of our sin, all the ugliness of humanity broken, became Jesus. Why? That you might be beautiful. He took away all of our sin and ugliness so that he can make us beautiful and lovely like him. The gospel is a love story. And right now, God's word and God's grace is being washed over us, according to Ephesians 5. It's being washed over us, telling us that we are beautiful. Just like the husband to the wife, just like the wife to the husband, God says to you, to us, "You are beautiful, my love." And our response to him then in worship is, "You are beautiful, my love." Words matter. Words matter in our relationship with husband and wife. Words matter in our relationship with God. Will you believe God's word over everybody else's? That you're the beloved and beautiful. And will you respond back to him? God, you are beautiful and we love you.